So the very first couple that ever lived became husband and wife. That, of course, is Adam and Eve. The Lord brought them together in holy matrimony. And so marriage became the very first foundation stone of society. And naturally out of that comes family. So it's no surprise then that throughout history, people have always valued marriage and family. God designed us this way. Even in societies where God is shunned and where marriages and that kind of relationship mostly break up, way over half of them do in the Western world. Even in places like that, people still view a lasting and joyful marriage as the ideal. After all, who doesn't hope to find their true love and to live happily ever after? Who doesn't enjoy a good story in which a man and a woman who are so well suited for one another come together and seal their relationship as a covenant bond with God's blessing? If ever there was a story that portrays this ideal, then that is what we see in Genesis 24. And it does it in the most heartwarming way, because a godly man and woman who are meant for each other are brought together by the gracious hand of God. In Genesis 24, we see how the Lord orchestrated everything to bring the lovely Rebecca to Isaac, the son and the seed of the covenant. And so God's promises, his providence, as well as his servants' prayers and obedience, all work together to bring about this very significant marriage. And so we can see that this marriage wasn't the result of luck or human impulse. It was God's purpose. And the story in Genesis 24 is far more, though, than an ancient romance. It tells us the timeless truth and testimony of God who still guides and provides for his people. He continues to fulfill his eternal purposes through our everyday lives and our marriages. Why? Because he will never forsake his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards his people. He will surely accomplish all of his promises to his people. Join me as we spend some time this morning just exploring Genesis 24 to see how the Lord orchestrated everything. Then we will pick up some lessons along the way and then draw some takeaways at the end. So this story begins with Abraham being old and near his death. The words he spoke here, interestingly, are his very last recorded words in Scripture. So they're very significant. And they concern his son Isaac, who by this time, who knows how old he was? 40 years old. And that would have made Abraham 140. Yet, there was Isaac, still unmarried. And throughout Genesis chapter 12 to 23, the Lord had repeatedly promised to bless Abraham. And here we see that he was blessed in every way. But what would become of all of those covenant blessings if Isaac remained single? God specifically said that all of his promises, these covenantal promises, would continue through his son Isaac. And so, unless he had a wife and children, all of those covenant blessings would have died out. Therefore, Abram summoned his oldest servant, whose name, interestingly, we never told. He is just known as Abraham's servant. Anyway, this man was so faithful that Abram entrusted everything he had to this man. Much like Joseph, who was entrusted with all of Potiphar's household, and then later all of the land that belonged to Pharaoh. But now, Abram was about to entrust him with the most delicate assignment of his career. Because of the sacredness of the mission, Abram required him to swear an oath by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. Now, in our day, when someone swears an oath, they normally place their hand on a sacred object, the Bible. But of course, back then, the Bible wasn't written yet. And so, Abraham had him put his hand by his thigh. Now, to us, this might sound very or seem very strange, but it actually had very deep meaning. It pointed to Abraham's circumcision, which of course would have reminded this servant that his mission concerned God's covenant that he made with Abraham. Thus, Abraham made his servant promise before God, the Creator and the covenant keeper, to carry out his duty with utmost loyalty. So what was the duty? That he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites, but Abram's own kindred in his former homeland. Now, of course, this servant was a thoughtful man. And he raised a problem which was quite obvious with a possible solution. What if the woman would not be willing to come all the way to Canaan? Would I then take Isaac all the way there? Sounds like a reasonable solution, but not to Abraham. And this was his argument. Isaac was not to be taken back to Mesopotamia to find a wife. Instead, the wife needed to be found there and brought to the promised land. The sovereign Lord brought Abram all the way to the promised land, and he swore by an oath that this would be his land. Therefore, Abram was utterly convinced that the angel of the Lord, which we said many times has been the Lord Jesus Christ, would go before and make this mission a success. But if for whatever reason it wouldn't be a success, then of course the servant would be released from his oath. But under no circumstances is Isaac to be taken out of the promised land. What remarkable faith. Abram's faith was firmly grounded in God's promises. He placed all his confidence in God's, listen to this, good providence. In other words, he fully trusted God to fulfill his promises. Now, we read about the nature of Abraham's faith in the New Testament. Listen to what Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 says. It says, no unbelief made Abram waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in the faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. To Abram, what God promised was what's going to happen. We don't have to know how God is going to make it happen, only that he would. In his perfect way and his perfect time. So, what is our faith like? Is that the confidence that we have in the Lord? That we might not be able to work out how it's going to happen, but if God promised it, we know and we are confident that he will. Well, that is the faith that we're called to have. Abram's faith was so compelling that it inspired his servant to swear the oath, and to commit fully to the plan, which was really God's plan. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 10, we see Abraham's servant embark on this very long journey from the land of Canaan all the way to Mesopotamia. Now, following the ancient caravan routes, that would have been easily over 1,000 kilometers. And how long by camel? Over a month. Speaking of camels, Abraham's servant took 10 of those with him. Something that only the very wealthy could do in those days. Why 10 camels? To carry the whole entourage and with all of their supplies, and of course, the bride and all of her attendants. So these gifts and camels weren't just a sign of God's blessing and Abraham's riches. They spoke of his faith that the mission would be a success. They would return with those camels and the bride would be carried by them. Now, after the very arduous journey, the servant finally arrived at the city of Nahor. Outside there was a well, and he stopped there to give the camels a rest. But he didn't give them water. Not yet. He had a plan. And so he prayed. Listen to his prayer in Genesis 24, verse 12 to 14. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. What a prayer. What a servant-hearted prayer. Notice, the servant straight away acknowledged his utter inability, his total dependence on the Lord. He said, O Lord, grant me success. He knew that without the Lord's help, that mission would be a total failure. Why should the Lord help? Because of who he is. The covenant-keeping God of Abraham. He keeps his steadfast love to thousands. What better basis to call upon God's help than his unfailing loyalty and love? Notice the very specific request. Lord, let the lady to whom I ask for a drink, who then offer me not only a drink, but also to my camels, be the one you chose, Lord. In effect, he was asking God for a sign to discern his will. Lord, show me clearly who you ordained to be the wife. This is a wise request. Because while offering drink to a stranger would have been just a common courtesy, but then to volunteer to water the 10 camels as well, without being asked, that would be extraordinary. And if that would have happened, he knew it must have been from the Lord. But also notice, it's actually a very wise request, revealing the person's character. Character, you know, is primary when you choose what? A spouse. And so the lady who would have responded in that way would be one of kindness, thoughtfulness, and diligence. Precisely the type you want as a patriarch's wife. This then was the servant's prayer. Humble, dependent, faithful. And it was a wise request to discern God's will. His deepest desire was to know what God's will was and to please the Lord. Is that what we do when we pray? Is that our desire? To discern what God's will is and to please Him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the servant prayed a great prayer, but he never got to finish it. Before he could say amen, a lovely lady appeared on the scene with a water jar on her shoulder. She was very attractive. And she was going down to the spring, filled a jar, and she came up again. And the servant couldn't help but notice her. Who would? This was an exciting development, don't you think? Especially after what the servant had just prayed for. But it's even more exciting for us as the readers, because the narrator is telling us her name, Rebecca, her family background, the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Abram's brother Nahor, her eligibility for marriage, she was young and unmarried, her virginity, she's never slept with a man. She's ticking the right boxes, isn't she? Now she's even more attractive. But the servant didn't know any of this. Nevertheless, he ran behind her and he asked her, please give me a little drink. To that she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered the jar and she gave him water. And before he knew it, she sprang up and she offered to water all of the camels. 10 of them. Rebecca's enthusiastic hospitality reminds us of whose? Abraham's, remember? When he received the heavenly visitors and he hurried to serve his guests, and it left Abraham's servant speechless, wondering whether she was the one the Lord chose for Isaac. We know the answer already, don't we? But to further test the waters, as it were, he presented her with a generous gift of gold ring and bracelets. And then he politely asked her who her father was and whether there was room in his house for them to spend the night. And she replied that she's Bethuel's daughter. And not only did they have enough room, they also had plenty of food for all the camels. So she was from the right family, the very best one you could think of. And they were more than able to host Abram's servant. It's the one positive sign after the other. In fact, it was turning out far better than the servant could have anticipated. The Lord was answering the servant's prayer. And he drove him to do what? Worship. In Genesis 24:27, we read his worship. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way of the house of my master's kinsman. Do the answers to our prayers lead us to worship? When we worship, do we pause to remember and praise the Lord for his steadfast love and his faithfulness in answering our prayers. Let's turn it around. What is it that gives us the confidence to pray in the first place? Is it not the Lord's steadfast love and his faithfulness towards us that will never fail? That is why we can pray. And we can know that once we've prayed, the Lord will always answer our prayers in the best way and the perfect time. Following her encounter with Abram's servant, Rebekah then dashed home to tell the family. In no time, her brother Laban ran over to invite them. But it seems like his enthusiasm was largely fueled by the gold jewelry he saw on his sister and the servant's 10 camels. We know from later on in Genesis that Laban was quite the operator. But anyway, so here he comes in Genesis chapter 24. Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Blessed of the Lord was only in his mind likely to be a very polite greeting to a rich man. Yet, as often as it happens in Scripture, he spoke more truly than he ever realized, because Abraham was truly blessed of the Lord, and the Lord was just about to extend his blessings to him. With that, the servant went to the family home, where he was welcomed with all the customary hospitalities. But just then, when the food was set before him, Abraham's servant said, I will not eat until I have said what I need to say. What would be so important and urgent that a man who would postpone a good meal after a taxing journey? Well, Abram's servant wasn't there to satisfy himself with the local cuisine. He was on a mission that was far more important: to find his master's wife. And by now, he knew exactly who she was. But his next challenge was to convince the family. And now what we will see is that he will engage in a marriage proposal that has a masterclass of persuasion to it. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 34 to 49, we see him present his points. Let's look at his arguments. He began by introducing himself, not by his name, but by Abraham's. As accomplished as this servant was, he was still only Abraham's servant. For the Lord had richly blessed his master, making him great, giving him abundance in every way, flocks and herds, gold and silver, male and female servants, camels and donkeys, the whole works. Then he explained that the Lord blessed Abraham and Sarah in their old age with a miracle son, Isaac, the suitor, to whom Abram has by now given everything. And as already noted, he's had quite a lot. One imagines that by this time, Laban was already sold on the deal. But next, the servant stressed that his master's instruction to Isaac was that Isaac would marry someone from his own relatives, and that the Lord will prosper the mission. Come to think of it, wouldn't they want the same for their Rebekah? A husband from their own clan? Someone like Isaac, perhaps? And if all of the above wasn't enough convincing, the very way in which the Lord guided Abraham's servant to Rebekah surely was. The facts speak for themselves. He prayed to the Lord, then she appeared and responded exactly as he had prayed. She turned out to be from the perfect family, and he was moved to spontaneous worship. Surely, everyone with an open mind would agree this was no coincidence. It was the hand of God. Now for the clincher in verse 49. Will they not show steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham when the Lord has? In other words, if they would do what the Lord has done, they would approve the marriage proposal. That's the point. And if not, it would be their loss. For the servant would simply go and look elsewhere to other relatives who are more mindful of God and the things of God. So, in presenting the marriage proposal, Abram's servant appealed to God's blessings on his family, Isaac's suitability, their shared family connection, God's providential guidance, and their moral duty before God concerning this matter. It's a compelling case, isn't it? It's hard to argue, don't you think? But our opinion doesn't count. What matters was what Rebekah's father Bethuel thought, because his approval was decisive. And we see his thoughts in the answer that he gave at his son Laban in verse 50 and 51. Listen to their answer. The thing has come from the Lord, and we cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. What an answer. Yes, take her and go. Let her be Isaac's wife. But why did they say yes? In the end, it wasn't so much because Isaac was rich, because he was a great catch, or perhaps that the couple would be a fantastic match. They were convinced that it was the Lord's doing. Now, how much they knew about the Lord is questionable, but this much they knew. It was his will. And since that was the case, they had no right to oppose it. Remarkable how God worked in their hearts. And with their approval secured, Abram's servant worshipped the Lord. And then he lavished gifts on the family, far more than would be a bridal prize. And in that way, he settled the deal and he honored the family. It was only after these negotiations that Abram's servant could finally relax, enjoy a meal, and take a well-earned rest. But what happened the next day? He got up straight away, ready to complete the mission, to take Isaac's bride back home. However, Rebekah's brother and mother had other ideas. They wanted them to stay a few more days, perhaps 10, who knows? But the servant insisted that they must go, because God has prospered his way. And so there was this impasse between him and the family. To break the impasse, they called Rebekah to answer for herself. And they asked her, "Will you go with this man?" To which she said, "I will go." This is the climax of the story. Rebekah's simple, "I will go." In doing so, what was she doing? She was behaving exactly like Abraham when God called Abraham to go to a land which he will show him. And so she was willing to go to see a husband that the Lord would show him in that same land. That is remarkable faith. In the final verses, Rebecca is sent off with her family's blessing, and it echoes the blessing that God gave to Abram when he spared Isaac's life. Rebecca was accompanied by a group of servant girls, which was given to her as dowry. Now we know why the 10 camels were needed. When they arrived home, Isaac was out in the field meditating. What was he doing? He was meeting with God before he met his bride. And as they drew near, she saw him. And as she saw him, she dismounted the camel and she put a veil over her face, which speaks to her modesty and the way that a bride is presented to the husband or to the groom. The account concludes with Rebecca as the wife of Isaac. He loved her, she comforted him. So this is the delightful account of how God, the divine matchmaker, worked through everything to bring Isaac and Rebecca together. What are some of the key takeaways? Firstly, we see in Abram's servant, what? A model servant. Don't we? He was so trustworthy that Abram put all he had under his charge, and he could entrust him with the most sacred duty of finding a wife for his son. In carrying out that duty, we saw that he did it with humble dependence upon the Lord, praying for the Lord's guidance and praising the Lord for his success. He showed great kindness and respect to Rebecca and her family, wisdom and skill in negotiating the marriage deal, selflessness and faithfulness in completing the mission without getting distracted. Above all, what was his goal? To seek God's will and to give God the glory. And he did it in front of Rebecca's family. Is this not how we should serve our Lord Jesus? Serve him like this. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we serving? Why are we serving him? Let us not forget who we're serving and why. Secondly, Genesis chapter 24 teaches us important principles about guidance. And particularly guidance about what? Finding a spouse. So, if you are one of those people who may marry and want to marry, then here are some principles. Let's run through them. Abraham insisted that Isaac marry within the family. When we read on in Scripture, we see that the Israelites were to marry within the covenant community. When we turn to the New Testament, what do we find? We find that Christians are not to marry non-Christians. What's the reason for that? A lot of young Christians would marry an unbeliever. Why? Because the unbeliever will become a Christian. Is that right? In reality, it often works exactly the opposite way. And so the Bible's point is, you cannot marry someone who is spiritually incompatible with you. What we believe spiritually is the most important by far. We cannot compromise that. And that is why Abraham absolutely insisted that Isaac marry from the right family. The next principle is to pray. That is what Abram's servant did, didn't he? He prayed that the Lord would give him a sign to discern who the Lord, listen to this, appointed or chose for Isaac. So what is the key question when it comes to who shall I marry? Lord, who is the one that you have chosen for me? That is the key question. What is God's choice? Abram's servant then embarked on discerning what God's decision and choice was by looking at God's providence, who the person is that God brought, and then carefully assessing the character of the person. And this was confirmed by her being from the right background and family, and ultimately sealed by the family's blessing. So in summary, when choosing a spouse, marry someone who's spiritually compatible, seek God's guidance through prayer, discern the character and the background, seek the family's blessing, and above all, answer this question. Lord, who have you appointed for me? Come to think about it. If you could, wouldn't you rather that God choose for you, who knows everything about that person, everything about you, knows everything about your future, that he choose for you? And wouldn't you rather that God bless the marriage and that God is in this marriage? In closing, we've seen how wonderfully God worked to secure a bride for Isaac. And I'm sure many of you can testify of how wonderfully God has worked to secure a bride or a groom for you. And for those who are single, trust the Lord that he will do the same for you. But there is an even greater marriage that is being arranged, in which God is orchestrating so much more gloriously, a bride for whom? His son. Before the foundation of the world, God chose Christ's bride, every single one of them, the church. Then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to lay down his life, shed his blood on the cross, to redeem her and cleanse her from all his sin. Then he calls her through the gospel and he unites her to Christ by his Spirit. And when Christ comes again, this union will be consummated as she lives with him in glory for all eternity. We often dream of earthly love and marriage, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with it. But it's temporary. How often do we dream of the heavenly marriage that is permanent? For no one has ever pursued us with greater love, gone to greater lengths, presented a more compelling marriage proposal than Jesus Christ through the gospel. So what is our response to this proposal? Do we, like Rebecca's family, recognize that this thing is from the Lord and that the Lord has spoken? And when asked, will you go with this man, Jesus Christ? Do we answer as Rebecca, I will go? May we all take this proposal and go with this groom. May God bless his word to our hearts.